Book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we study our Word of God together today, there are these wonderful verses that we have been looking to in the last couple of weeks. Philippians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 is where we would like to turn our attention today. Paul is praying for the Philippian church. He's thanking God for what the Philippian church has done in a gift that they had gathered to give to Paul, and continuing to encourage him on in the work of the ministry. Paul, of course, is a missionary, and so the gifts that were given were enabling him to do his work without becoming a burden to the churches where he had gone. And so he's thanking God. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. For your fellowship, that's the word partnership, we looked at it last week, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until the now, meaning right up to the very moment of right now. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm assuming a lot of you have underlined verse 6. It's a good verse to underline. So if you have not done it yet, and you're in the habit of underlining verses, this is a good one to remember. It's one that you can claim. It's one that you can remember in a special time in life. It's one that you can say, you know, God who began this work won't let me go. He will not fail me. And that's what the verse is essentially saying. It in its root is talking about the great work that God has done in saving the Philippian church, the believers in the Philippian church. It's also that great work that's continued because they've demonstrated the grace of God in their life by the grace of giving to Paul to help him on in his ministry. So God who's begun a good work will continue to perform it. And it will be evidenced in their lives until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a couple of things that I'd like to share with you, but before I do, from this verse, let's bow before the Lord in prayer and thank Him for what He gives us in the blessing of a verse such as this. Father, I pray that You will help our eyes and our hearts and our thoughts to be captivated by You. Thank You for the worship that has been done thus far, that bowing before our Maker and our God as evidenced in testimony, in song, and in prayer, and in worship together. May the Word of God teach us further those things that we need to be thankful for, and those things that we need to anticipate in trusting You to complete in our lives. May the gospel be clear. If it's a need for an individual to trust You, I pray that You'll make that clarity of the gospel something so crystal clear to their eyes that they will see their soul's need and trust You as Savior, being enabled by You. Father, I also pray for believers that will rejoice, because this verse is one of the classic verses in the Christian life, a verse that's a great reminder, no matter what occurs in our lives, that God will not let us go. Father, we thank You for this good verse. Teach us. May we worship at Your feet today. In Jesus' name, amen. For Your word, fellowship in the gospel. What is this gospel? Well, the gospel is something that is being illustrated in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. What very thing? That he who has begun a good work in you. There's the word work. A lot of people confuse gospel and work together. The good things that I do in order to be able to get to heaven. And it seems that no matter what church we go to, and no matter what background we come from, there is always some little element where we are trusting in ourselves to get us to glory or get us to heaven. Whether it's being a good person, whether it's in comparison with someone else, whether it's the idea that God has got to judge me on a curve because, after all, He understands how difficult life has been. Or it's something along the line of just simply saying God's a good God. Because He's a good God, He can't possibly send anybody to hell forever. It's because we don't understand what God says, and we don't understand the significance of the reason why Jesus Christ had to die in the first place. If it was as simple as simply do good, simply do good to your neighbor, simply be noticed by God as being a kind-hearted person and do better than the next guy. If it was that simple, then why would Jesus Christ have to die? It's not just a good illustration of God's great love for us or the length to which He will go. It's really an accomplishing of what is needed for me to be able to get to heaven. He who has begun a good work in me. It's obviously not my good work in me, because He's not saying He being me who has begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That doesn't work. Why would we know that? Well, the gospel itself is the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and that he rose again. The scriptures say that he died the just for the unjust. When you see that terminology, you put the capital J in the word just, because Jesus Christ is just. He is God, and so you give him that capital recognition. The just one for all of the unjust ones, all of the you and me, the small you for unjust. Because we're unjust. We cannot be justified by God without the very Son of God, the perfect sinless Son of God, dying in our stead, taking my place on the cross of Calvary. You see, he didn't just die to give us a good story, or to give us a good holiday, or to give us a good illustration of the great love of God. He died to buy something. And the question is, did he buy you? Did he purchase you? Lock, stock, and barrel. Did he buy you? Did he pay the penalty for all the sin that you ever have committed and all the sin you will ever commit? Did he pay that penalty? And if you trust in him to receive that free gift of salvation that God gives. It's interesting as you go into the scriptures to identify that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is unique. It is special. It is something that I cannot work out. It's not something I can accomplish. In the book of Matthew chapter 7, there's an accounting where our Lord is saying, there are people that will come to me in the last day and they will say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do these miracles? And he will say at that day, depart from me, I have never known you. All those good works, greater works than you and I have ever done, are not enough to purchase our salvation. Otherwise, verse 6 would be different. That you began a good work in you, will continue to perform it until the Lord returns. That's not what it says. It has nothing to do with our work. It cannot. The scriptures say that we are all unrighteous before God. That is the way we're born. It's our nature. It's by nature, and it's also by choice. So there's this doctrine in scripture that says we are totally depraved. Not meaning we're as bad as we possibly can be. It simply means that we are all tinged by evil. There is a nature. We're going to see a passage of scripture that identifies that. But the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquities, like the wind, have driven us away from the very presence of God. It's found in the book of Isaiah. As good as we possibly can be, it's not good enough. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We fall short. We miss the mark. God says, here's my Son, the just one. This is the mark of holiness before me. This is the level to which you must attain if you want to go to heaven by your own works. He says, this is the mark. We've all missed the mark of the perfection of the just one, haven't we? So we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a price to be paid for sin. And either Jesus Christ, because of his death on the cross of Calvary, because of his sinless death on the cross of Calvary, either he purchased you or he did not. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, you are yet in your sins, the scriptures plainly say. Let me take you to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and build on what this passage of scripture is telling us in Philippians chapter 1, simply to illustrate that good work. There is a marvelous passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that describes this. We'll go back into a verse or two of chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians to introduce our section. But Ephesians chapter 1 into chapter 2 is where I'd like you to turn to illustrate what Paul is saying, where he says, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What do we find in Ephesians chapter 1? Something about the power of God, first of all. It's not about my works. Go back to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened in chapter 1, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, the Bible is pretty plain. From the point of birth, spiritually, we are born spiritually dead. death is a horrible thing. It is a separation. The spiritual death is a separation from God the Father. Physical death we recognize as being a separation from our loved one. Eternal spiritual death is a separation from God eternally. And that is what is called spiritual death in the Scriptures. We're born in that state. That's what Ephesians 2 will describe. And what God is telling us is His power is greater. He who has begun a good work, what kind of work does He do? Is He able to finish His good work? Verse 19 tells us, and what is this exceeding greatness of His power to us word? The word power, the first word power, there are four of them that relate to power in this verse. The first word is the word dunamos. We get the word dynamite from it. You think about dynamite. Dynamite has within it the latent power to do it, some explosive thing. God has power. He has the capability. He's got the power, the dynamic, the work that He needs to do, He can do. And it's like a stick of dynamite. You look at that and you say, I've got to respect that. I've got to respect what that dynamite can do. Because the power is there. Like a gallon of gasoline. There's so many BTUs in a gallon of gasoline. And there's power within it to accomplish certain things. We harness that gasoline to run a car, or we harness that gasoline to do something else. But there's power within that gallon of gasoline. God is powerful. He has the power to raise a dead body. He's got the power to save you. You may say, well, I'm a pretty terrible sinner. You have to start from the perspective that God is the dunamos. He's got the power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe? You know, there are going to be times, Christians, when you wrestle with whether God's interested in you, whether He cares, whether He notices you, whether He's observing what you're going through, whether He's able to handle the circumstances around you. Remember this word. He has the power. He's the dynamic. He's got the power to accomplish what He needs to do. It's exceeding greatness of His power toward us. Don't ever let your trust in the power of God wane or falter or crumble. Because God is. He is. He is able. The word power is here, the first one, toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. That word according is the idea of something that is pressed down upon or according to the order of it. In other words, His power will be utilized in certain ways that are under control. It's not explosive power to destroy, although He can do that and will at the end of the world and the end of the age. But it is the idea that He will yield and use His power according to a purpose plan, according to the working. The word working is the word that we get energy from. It's kind of the idea of, wires with electricity running through them. Years ago, I was a youth camp counselor, and fellowship of churches used to rent the camp property. And the camp property was an old, old brethren camp. And it was an old brethren camp up in Pennsylvania that had, fallen on, it had better years gone by. And I remember being in the activity room, and it was my job to run the games as a youth pastor that week. And this kid comes up to me and says, Pastor Rick, it's really cool. What is? Well, up in this room, this game room, there's these wires on the floor, and if you stomp on them, they spark. Oh, that's really good. Don't do that anymore. Why? Because there's this energy there that can be used one way or the other, but the energy is there. It's in the wire. Don't stomp on that wire because there's energy going on. And I don't want the place to burn down. I mean, it's so old it could have gone up like a tinderbox. Energy. That's the word here that we find. Energia. The idea of working according to the energy that's there. It's a live wire we're talking about. God isn't sitting back taking a nap or a siesta. The wires are live. Energy. The energizing. The work that He's doing. According to that working, according to the energy of His mighty power. The word mighty is another word, obviously, for power or for energy. But it's a word that indicates what you would observe in somebody who's big. You know, somebody who's muscular. It's that term that would indicate somebody who is large and is fully capable of doing what he would set himself to do. He's got the muscles. He's got the strength. He's got the will. He's got everything in the one complete package that he can do what he would desire to do. And you need to respect that. That's that third word for energy according to his mighty and then power. It's power latent or inherent in the person. It's four words that Paul picks out to try to tell us that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. He's got the energy. You know, you must respect him. He's got the power. He's alive. And not only is he alive, but he is God. He is able. And not only is he able, but he has what's within him that will accomplish what he sets himself to do. So, someone who doesn't know Christ as Savior doesn't know this kind of God because he is separated from him. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is beginning to tell us. You, he made alive, if you trust in Christ, obviously, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Trespass means that you stepped out of line. There is a pathway that God gives. This is his plan for righteousness. He says everybody without Christ is stepping out of the path. He steps aside. He's turned aside. That's the word trespass. The word sin is missing the mark. It's that here is the just standard of God, and you have missed the just standard of God. You have tried and failed. Good job, no matter how hard you tried, but it's not good enough. Because he hasn't begun the good work in you. You have. The scriptures plainly put it that what we do in our own efforts and energy before God, the Bible says if you don't know Christ, even the prayers of the ungodly are an abomination to him. That's pretty plain language. It pretty simply tells us that without the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to our hearts and our lives, the conversion of our soul, we don't have a foothold with God. We have no right. We're not his child. We're his creation, but we're not his child. We're not in his family. When we trust Christ as Savior, the blood, the work of the blood, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our lives and the forgiveness of sins is given to us, granted to us. The Lord removes our sin from us and he places the justification, the righteousness of God, the Son of God, upon us. And so from then on out, from that point on, he who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Meaning, if he's saving me, here is this God who is all-powerful. He's got the energy. He's alive. He's got the plan. He's got the purpose. He has the full ability to carry you through until the day he brings you into the very presence of his Father. To redeem you, to justify you, to glorify you, to make you into the image of his Son. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Until we see that finished work of Jesus Christ, we have not grown sick enough of ourselves, have we? We're trying to work so that God can notice us, or try to get ourselves into a better standing with him so that he will be able to grant us perhaps salvation. When we come to our deathbed, he'll say, your good works outweigh your bad works, and so therefore I'll let you into heaven. Friend, that's not what God says. How do I know that? Look at the next several verses in Ephesians 2. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That word course is the idea of something about your culture. It's the idea of the air you breathe. It's the idea of what's around you. We've talked among the youngsters about the different generations. You know, I'm a baby boomer. I'm kind of at the end of the baby boomer world. After us came the baby busters, I guess, you know, and you can divide us all up among who we are. And then you get down to the millennials, and we're all trying to figure out, you young kids, you know, what is a millennial? What does this all mean? What that terminology is about is this word course. Baby boomers had a certain outlook on life. There was a certain experience, a commonality experience. You hear us old timers talk about the TV programs you watch as kids, or, you know, going and playing cowboy and Indians, and all the things that we used to do. Well, that's not what you kids are doing, it seems. The things you're doing are things that never occurred to us. And you're living in a totally different world. And that's the word course. My course isn't over yet. I'm still around. But my course is different than your course. The goal is to learn from those godly people and, of course, before you, those things that help you figure out your world. But I will encourage young people to understand something. This word course is the idea of the world you grow up in. It's your peers. It's the people of your age. It's the people who are around you. And it's the TV programs that people like you. It's the TV programs, or not just the TV programs, it's the food you eat. It's the outlook on our world. It's the outlook on society. It's the outlook about your future. You're going to have this natural compulsion to think like those around you. Because that's what the Bible says happens to a spiritually dead person. You don't have a choice. But if you've trusted Christ, you know that God can take you and work with you even in the middle of that world you breathe in and out of. That's the word course. Then the word world here is the idea of the organization of it. You know, we're all under a certain organization. We have the same government here in this country. We have the same circumstances. We're all in the same economic situation. There is a structure to our world. You know, we're all going to get a ticket if we speed, right? That's the word world, that organization. So as an unsaved person, all you know is those around you, those who are like you, and you feed off that. So if everybody's thinking, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, and that's good enough to get you to heaven, well, then you'll say that's the way it works too. And if there's an organization and structure and what everybody seems to think, you'll think the same way. But here's the problem about it. It comes from the prince of the power of the air. That's not God. That's Satan. Satan, who does not love any of those in his family. He hates not only God, but he hates every single thing that bears the image of God. And even if you're in his family, even if you've never trusted Christ, even if you're the worst of sinners, just like your spiritual father Satan, he still hates you. Why would that be? Because God says you're in God's image. He made you in his image. And everything that pictures the God above, Satan hates. Satan is jealous of. Satan cannot love his own. This is why even unsaved people pay the price of the piper. And no matter whether they fly to the top of the human heap, their spiral down will be spectacular. Because Satan doesn't love his own. That's what this passage is telling you. Prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience. The word disobedience is literally unbelief. Those who do not know Christ, he works in them. That's who they are. That's why the world hates Christians. That's why the world hates others. You know, it struck me not long ago that when you think about this world system and you look across the geography of the nations and land, you know, there's this little nation called Israel. If you're an atheist, why would you care about a little nation named Israel? Because so what? There's no God. They claim they're God's people. Why do they exist? But if you're an atheist, wouldn't it be astounding to you to stop and think, well, why does the world hate them so? Why does the world hate them so? Why does the world hate Christians? They're nice people. They're good people. They're kind people. But yet they're persecuted all around this world. Why? An atheist should stop and take note. Because there's something about the truth of God's word in Israel and in Christians. The Lord says they will not understand you. They have persecuted me, they will persecute you too. Because Satan hates those things that God loves. And so that's what we're finding in the passage. Sons of unbelief, among whom also we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath just as others. Interestingly enough, the Bible is specifically saying here that an unsaved mind moves about by his emotions. Literally, he's much more attached to his emotions than he is to rational thinking. You know, Christians, when you share the gospel, don't be surprised that when you lay out the plan of salvation in a simple A, B, C, D order, that the emotional, following the desires of his heart, following the wish, that's the word here, his wishes, his desires, that's emotions. You just can't get through the emotions unless the Holy Spirit pierces to the very depth of the soul and lets that person see A, B, C, D, the gospel, what God has done. The gospel is rational. It makes total sense. But to an unsaved mind, it's foolishness because of exactly what it says here. You know, sometimes you hear the conservative and liberal arguments back and forth and all of that. You say, how can somebody think only with their feelings? How come they can't see the thought? Well, this Bible explains it. An unsaved person, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, naturally follows his wishes, the wishes of his soul's desire. And his soul's desire do not resemble the Father above. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, we've already seen that word great back in verse 19 of chapter 1, the greatness of his power, here now the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is really showing you why Heather was baptized the way she was today. Because she said, I have trusted Christ. I don't remember when that was, but I know I have. And I said to her, well, you know, I was saved young too. Is it kind of one of those things where you pray and say, Lord, if I wasn't saved before, I've done that, she says. Because she has known Christ, known about Christ from her family. But the reality really is that if she's truly born again, there was a point in time when the Lord saved her. She may not have recognized it because she's been in a home that's sheltering her, which is a beautiful thing of a Christian home. But the reality is, real salvation occurs when God saves you. Some point in time. Some of us remember the point in time. Some people just know they've trusted Christ and they're still believing. Praise the Lord when you remember that point in time. But the guarantee, the reality of salvation is because God does the work. He who has begun a good work in you. It's not I began it. It's not because I worked up enough courage to have faith. It's because the Lord did the work. And this is explained to us in the next couple of verses. Look down with me, if you will, at verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, that is the unmerited favor of God, you have been saved, you've been rescued, you have been redeemed through faith. And that not of yourself. Now, the word that reflects back to the word salvation, which includes repentance, it includes faith, it includes trust, all those things that are part of how a person becomes born again. Being born again is a work of God. It's God's saving work. God does the work of saving. He's the one who has that power, exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We find here illustrated the fact that that whole process, including my faith, including my repentance, including my trusting, that whole process of salvation is not of myself. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 1:6? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it. I have done none of it. You can do none of it because you're dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord has to invade your life. He has to open your eyes to the gospel. He has to help you understand. He has to cut through all the wish of the evil of your heart. And he's got to open your eyes so that you see that Jesus Christ died for you. The old preachers used to say, the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross has to be high and lifted up among you so that you can see and trust and believe. Because Jesus Christ lived on this earth a sinless life, died upon the cross of Calvary to buy something. Has he bought you? He died, paid the penalty. He was buried, and he rose again from the grave. Why? Because the Bible says that because of our justification, the Son of God was raised. Meaning, Jesus Christ did everything necessary to save you. So here I am in trespasses and sins. God has to invade my life, plant life within me. Salvation, not of myself. And the Bible goes on to say, not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. For we are his doing, his workmanship. His creation, his design, he who has begun a good work in you. We are his work. You are his work. So here we have been presented with the God who is all powerful. You respect him like you would dynamite. He's got the ability. He's got the power. Not only that, he's got the energy. He is that live one who is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. Not only that, you can see that he is God, and so therefore he is able. the musculature is there to accomplish what he will, and the power within him is latent to do what he intends. What does he intend? He who has begun a good work. What does he intend? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's the picture of what salvation is. If you are still in your sins because you have perhaps faintly thought that there's got to be some little part that you can do, if you are still in your sins because you've never seen the gospel, I encourage you today, this very moment, in the quietness of your heart, confess your need to God and ask Him to save you. Save you from your sins. Save you from yourself. Give up all of those things that you've been wrestling for to try to get a better foothold with God, and turn to the Lord and ask Him to give you the ability to repent, the ability to trust, the ability to be saved, be born again, because of the grace of God, based upon His promises. Heather's verse that she shared came from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. It's a promise. It's not because I say so, not because you think so or you feel so. It's because God says so. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Have you trusted Christ? Believers, whatever you're going through and whatever circumstance of life, camp out in Ephesians 1:19. Start there. Because if God has begun a good work in you, He won't stop. He won't let you down. He won't let you go. I don't know always what He's doing. I don't know what His purpose is. I'm not God. I'm just like you. But I tell you, because God says so, you can trust Him. All power. All power resides in God. He loves you because of the work of His Son. Of course, the Scriptures say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know that for a fact? Have you trusted His promise? I want to give you a few moments to bow before the Lord and to pray in the quietness of your heart, and then I will close. Worship God. Father, we bow before You today, having been treated to some marvelous things. It is such a treat, such a pleasure, such a blessing to hear the testimonies of how You have saved individuals and to hear their love for You. It has been a treat to sing of Your protecting care, no matter how difficult life may be, that You lead us along. Father, it's also been a blessing to have been taught in the Word, to have the Word of God in our hands, to read and be revealed to us of the greatness and the majesty of the God that we worship. And Father, it's also a tremendous treat to hear the prayers of Your saints being offered up in worship. Father, what a blessing to see a body of believers live and work the way they are designed to work, and welcoming one of another, and rejoicing in doctrinal truth, and rejoicing in what You have done, the common experience to those who truly are born again. So I pray that if there is one here today who does not know the reality and the guarantee of, because of the promise of God, they will be, if they die, immediately brought into the presence of the Heavenly Father. And Father, maybe You're helping them see that they still remain in their sins and that they are condemned, lost, without You. I pray that there would be such a prompting of the Spirit of God in their lives and such a desire that wells up within them to make things right with their Father, their Heavenly Father, that they will trust Christ today and that nothing will stop them because You have quickened them in the Word and in faith. I pray that You'll do that for Yourself and for Your own glory. And I pray that You'll give them that privilege before they leave this building today. I ask for believers that You remind us of the great story of our salvation. There are so many things in life that will cause us to stop and
worry and fear or cause believers to be shaken. But Father, I pray that you will give us once again perspective, no matter how difficult the burdens may be. May we remember that you have already accomplished the great, large majority of the share of what is so necessary for our eternity, and that is to give us life and to know that you are working, that you are capable, that you are able, and that you will not fail. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will continue in the state of performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Give us comfort in that, I pray, this day. And help us to give perspective to everything that we face. No matter how difficult or how simple, may we still see that in perspective, our God is accomplishing majestic and mighty things. Father, thank you for the glory we have in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.